there. So just kind of, all the preachers tonight, just kind of relax and just give me a break, okay? As I jump into the message, I do appreciate you coming tonight. And Brother Chip, where are you, Brother Chip? There he is. Haven't seen you in years. Good to see you tonight. And so many others. Well, what a blessing that you've come tonight. I bring you greetings from my wife, Wanda. Wanda and I have been married for, well, it'll be 31 years next month. And so we thank the Lord for our marriage and bringing us together. I was telling the Villarreals that my wife, Wanda, is Spanish speaking. She did not speak English until she was 18. And that's how we got married. She did not understand the question, okay? And then after she did, it was too late. So we've been married all these many years, and we have four children. My son, Nathaniel, and his wife, Charity, live in Florida, and he is a financial planner, but really has a heart to help churches. That's really where his heart is, help young couples with planning and budgeting, kind of like a Dave Ramsey type thing, and really enjoys that. And then he has three children, he and Charity. Jaden is our four-year-old grandson, and then Judah is our two-year-old grandson, and then Juliet is our granddaughter. So those are our three grandchildren so far. And then my son Joshua is a youth pastor, a student pastor, I guess is what they call it. And he's in Topeka, Kansas. There's nothing good in Kansas, but he's there, I guess. But he and his wife, Rachel, love serving the Lord. They're there in a great church, just doing their best they can, and God's blessing them. And then my son Caleb is with us. And so Caleb is in Fredericksburg, Virginia. We're about 1 hour south of Washington, D.C., 1 hour north of Richmond, right on I-95, in the middle of all the crazy traffic, but right where God planted us. And so Caleb works with us there at the church and the school, and we're proud of him. And then my daughter, Hannah. Hannah is 22. She's our baby girl. She'll be graduating this Thursday. So in 3 days, graduating from, we have a Bible college affiliated with our church. It's called Veritas Baptist College, previously called Virginia Baptist College. And she's graduating on Thursday with her degree. So we're proud of her as well. We do have a dog. No cats. We don't believe that cats are legitimate pets. So I'm sorry to offend you. If you believe that, that's okay. You're entitled to be wrong. But we do have a dog. It's a real dog. As opposed to dogs that you put sweaters on and give pedicures to. That's not a dog. That's a cat masquerading as a dog, okay? But we have our four kids, our three grandkids, our dog, and we've just got a happy life. Isn't it great serving God?
Amen.
Isn't it great? I mean, I'm having the time of my life. I am having the time of my life. I can't believe it. That's not to say that the Christian life is not without its issues. It is. But I'll tell you what, it beats the alternative. It beats the alternative. And I'm just so glad that the Lord has given us the life that we have. Pray for us when you think about us there in Fredericksburg. We've got an uphill battle winning people to Christ, but we're glad for it. If you're ever through that area, and really, Fredericksburg is halfway to everywhere. I'm just telling you, it is. So if you're ever heading up north or heading up toward the D.C. area, please feel free to stop in, and I mean that. Just stop in. We'd love to see you. If you need a place to stay overnight, we've got a beautiful prophet's chamber as part of our home, and if it's open, we'd love to have you stay. If you're just coming through on a church night or even an off day, come on through. We'll show you the church and get you some lunch. But honestly, we got friends everywhere, and we'd love for you to join the crowd and be one of our friends and come on up and visit us. And we mean that. We surely do. I want you to open your Bible tonight to the book of 1 Samuel, in chapter number 30. And I want to share a truth with you tonight that might not be entirely applicable to you tonight, although I'm sure that there are a good many of us that will need this truth tonight. That this will be absolutely God-timed, and you'll need this truth tonight. Others of you will want to take this truth and put it in the cabinet for a while, and then take it off the shelf in just a while, because everybody eventually will need this truth. I can promise you that. Everybody eventually will need what I'm talking about tonight. So 1 Samuel chapter number 30 in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible tonight, let me just kind of tell you the way I do it. I know different preachers do it different ways. The way I typically do it is we open the Bible, we read it, and then my message, we just walk down through it. Okay, that's just what, because here's what I found out a long time ago. People really don't need what Kurt Skelly has to say. Okay, I think I'm pretty smart, but people differ with that opinion. Okay, one thing I do know is God's pretty smart. Okay, could that be an understatement of the world? And so the Bible is God's perfect word. And as we stay in the Bible and look at what the Bible says, I believe this, the Bible changes lives. I do believe that God's truth can still change lives today. So that's just the way I do it. We'll open the Bible, we'll read it, we'll work our way through it. Another good benefit to that is if I read 8 verses, you know I'm not done until I get to the 8th verse. Which means if I'm on verse 2 after like 45 minutes, that's bad news. Okay, that's bad news. So open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 30. Let's stand together just quickly for the reading of God's Word. I'll read the passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll jump right into the message tonight. So 1 Samuel chapter 30, and look please, if you would, at verse 1. Where the Bible says, "It came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And had taken the women captives that were therein, they slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and his men came to the city. Behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Watch this, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed. I guess so. For the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved. Every man for his sons and for his daughters." Please don't miss the next little clause. Preachers, you've preached from this verse. Faithful church members, you've heard this passage before. Please don't allow your familiarity with it to preclude you from learning from it. There's a reason why some scriptures are more familiar than others. Watch what it says. "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Would you read that with me? "But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God." Look at verse 7. "David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought hither the ephod to David. And David inquired at the Lord," he prayed, "Lord, shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And God answered him, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them, and without fail," I love this, "recover all." Our Father, we pray for your special blessing upon this service. I pray in a very real way that we would sense your presence among us. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would do a work in this room that only you can do. I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak on the inside as I speak on the outside. And I pray that needs would be met, hearts would be encouraged, lives would be changed. I pray that distraction would be removed, and I pray that you would receive the glory. Father, tonight I pray that you would give me wisdom as I seek to simply explain what the text means. I pray that you would see fit to make application, not just to many, but to all. Lord God, I pray that every single person who is here tonight would receive some kind of a blessing from this message. Please help us to maximize this time for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. I appreciate that. The Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. I'd love for that to be said about me. I don't know that it could be, but I'd love for that to be said about me. I'd love if someone were to describe the life of Kurt Skelly, I'd love for them to say, hey, that's a guy that loves Jesus. Now, they might describe me as the husband of Wanda. They might describe me as the pastor of Faith Baptist Church. They might describe me as the father of Nathaniel, Joshua, Caleb, and Hannah. But I'd love for people to describe me as a lover, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, that's how they describe David. David was a man after God's own heart. And that's what God said about him. Matter of fact, the Bible says that about David even after his egregious sin with Bathsheba. Why? He got it right. He got it right. He repented. And God gave him a brand new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. God answered that prayer. God remade him and made him that man again. David was all about heart. With my whole heart, I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hidden mine heart that I might not sin against God. Right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. All about heart. David was all about heart. David had a heart for God. That's wonderful. That's wonderful. And David, because he had a heart for God, made some great decisions. One day, he got up as a late teenager and said, hey, if no one else will stand against that giant, I'll stand against that giant. If no one else can defend the honor of our Lord God, I will defend the honor of our Lord God. Hey, that's a heart for God. That's a heart for God. He had such a heart for God, he served somebody that didn't even want him to serve. Saul. And when Saul treated him badly, he behaved himself wisely. Didn't answer in kind. And what did he get for all that? He got to be a fugitive. What did he get for all that? He got to run and his own wife, Michael, was given to another man. Can you imagine that? For all the good, why do bad things happen to good people? I don't have all the answers, but they do. Because here was David for years running like he had done something wrong, running from Saul, running from the army that would eventually serve him. Think about that. Well, guess what? Sometimes in life when you're trying to do what's right, and sometimes in life when you're trying to live what's right and to follow God, sometimes you end up making some bad decisions. Can I just say this? David made a really bad decision. Here it was. David was so sick and tired of running from Saul. He was so frustrated and so at the end of his wits that he said, you know what, I'm never going to survive. Saul's always going to get me. Now, he shouldn't have made that decision because God had protected him over and over and over again. But sometimes we forget. And so David said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take matters into my own hand. So David went to the Philistines. Now, he had already done it once before, but he hadn't learned his lesson. And he went to the Philistines, and he went to the a place called Gath. Now, those of you that are Bible literate, you know that Gath was the place where Goliath was from. If I'm going to go hide somewhere, I don't think I'm going to go to the place where I killed somebody, right? That's what David did. But Achish, or called Ahimelech, sometimes that's the title, was said to David, oh, David, you come, you're our guy. Matter of fact, he looked at it as a trophy. Hey, Israel's hero, Israel's champion is coming to our side, and I get to be his king. He loved it. And David said this to Achish. He said, now, Achish, I'm on the Philistine side now. He was wrong. This was sinful. He didn't ask God about this. He didn't seek counsel about this. No, this was absolutely, irrevocably wrong. And yet God was being merciful to him. And so here's what he said. He said, Achish, could I have my own city? I mean, I got a lot of guys following me. Remember the 600 mighty men that were following him and all their families that were in tow? So there may have been 1,200, 1,800 people with David. And so that's kind of a lot to move into one town, and even though Gath was a big place. And so here's what Achish said. He said, okay, you can have the city of Ziklag. You can have your own city. And so David's thinking, hey, my scheming worked. David's thinking, hey, my plan worked. I didn't ask God about it. I didn't seek direction with the Word of God about it. I didn't consult the priest about it. I mean, it worked. And can I just say this? Sometimes the stupid things we decide work temporarily. Just like sometimes sin is fun temporarily. And so David, he goes down to Ziklag, and everything is A-OK. It seems as if his plan is absolutely vouchsafed. Until the big mega battle is about to take place. Oh, the Philistines and the Israelites, they've been skirmishing. They've been fighting little battles. But nothing really on the mega scale. But now it's time. Now the Philistines, they're all getting together, all five lords. They're kind of city-states. Ashkelon and Ashdod and Ekron and Gath and Gaza. They're all getting together. All of them. And all their respective armies that are all going up to Aphek. And Saul, he's at the witch's house. Remember? Figuring out what's going to happen to me. And he's got his own demons going on. That whole thing. So Saul's at Gilboa. And the Philistines, they're all marching together. Going up to Aphek, and they're going to set this battle in array. And hey, once and for all, we're going to find out who's boss of this land. Well, Achish goes to David and says, David, hey, you in? Oh, now David's got to make a really tough choice, doesn't he? Because he said, David, I'm on your side. David said to Achish, I'm on your side. Now, are you David? And by the way, Bible scholars can't even really figure this thing out. I guess we'll have to ask God in heaven one day. Okay? But what was David thinking? Because David, here's what David said. Yes. David said, yes, I'm on your side. Now, was he? Was this temporary delusion on the part of David? Or was David scheming? Maybe David was thinking, well, what I'll do is I'll march with the Philistines, and then when they're attacking, I'll attack them from behind. And so Saul will be on the front side, I'll be on the back side, we'll squish him. Maybe that's what he was thinking, we don't know. That's what the Philistine lords ultimately thought. Or maybe what David was thinking, I'll fight the entire time for the Philistine army, and I'll defeat Saul and all the people, and then I can take over. Which would have been dumb thinking, but you know, sometimes when you get into scheming, you make dumb choices. Well, here's what happened. David made his way all the way to the battle, and the other four Philistine lords came to Achish and said, Achish, what are you thinking? You got this guy who last time we had a big battle, he won it because he beat our big giant. What do you have? You know what he's doing? He's doing exactly what I just suggested. He's going to be Benedict Arnold. That's what he's going to be. And Achish said, no, you can trust him. David said, no, you can trust me. But Achish went to David and said, David, listen, okay, just make him happy. You're relieved. You're mad. You don't have to fight. Go home. You don't have to fight. David said, I don't know what I did wrong, but okay. Now, David might have been disappointed, but I can promise you one thing for sure. Those mighty men weren't. They weren't disappointed. I mean, can you imagine having a sharpened sword? Can you imagine having a wedded arrow? Can you imagine marching and kissing your wife goodbye, kissing your little kids goodbye, and then now going to the battlefield, and right before the battle starts, it's like, okay, you can punch out and go home. Really? So they're going home. They're happy. They're going to go home and see their wives. They're going to go home and see their children. They're going to go home and reunite with their families. This is a good thing, not a bad thing. So the Bible says it's a 3-day journey. 3 days. They get up, they march all day. They're talking about, hey, good old home cooking. I'm going to see my little Johnny. It's going to be great. I mean, they're excited. And then the Bible says, and on the third day, they're cresting that last hill. Can you picture it? Can you picture it? They're cresting the last hill. And maybe one of them points out and says, hey, what's that smoke? Oh, what's that smoke coming out there? Something's on fire. They hurry a little bit and get over that hill, and then they see it panoramically set in front of them, the city of Ziklag. It's on fire. That's where my family lives. What's going on? Can you picture them running? Can you picture the shock on their faces? Can you picture the concern as they run in and they go from house to house and they're looking for wives and children? Honey, where are you, kids? Can you picture it? Because that's what happened. It became very clear that what had happened was the Amalekites had come. Oh, they were opportunists. Saul should have taken care of the Amalekites, shouldn't he have? When you don't take care of a little problem, it becomes a big problem later, doesn't it? And now the Amalekites have taken over, and they've taken all the kids and their women captive. And while that might seem to you like, oh, good, at least they're not dead, can you imagine, husbands? Some marauding army taking your wives and children, what's going to happen to them? What kind of abuse will they suffer? I mean, this must have been so horrible in the minds of these people. And then to add insult to injury, the men not only are sorrowing over their own wives and children, but they begin to get in small huddles. And David, he's dealing with his own grief. He's dealing with the loss of his own family. He's in his own mourning. He's walking by. And when David comes close to the huddles, they're quiet and they just kind of look over and they whisper. And the huddles get bigger and the circles get bigger. And all of a sudden, he hears the whisper. He hears the gossip. What are the guys talking about? They're talking about killing me. Yeah, it's David's fault. We never should have come here in the first place. Well, wait a minute, guys. You came too. Wait a minute, when you were discontented and you were distressed and you were dismayed, you came and aligned yourself with David, but now that David made a bad choice that you followed along, now it's his fault. The Bible says they were speaking about executing him. I mean, looking for a poster child, looking for the fall guy. The Bible says that David found some spot. That's the way I picture it, at least. The Bible says David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know why? There was nobody else to encourage him. Have you ever been in a place where there was nobody else to encourage you? I want to speak to you briefly tonight on this subject. Ready? Briefly on this subject. How to preach to yourself. You might be a teenager here tonight. I want to teach you tonight how to preach to yourself. You might be here as a single mom tonight. You think, I don't even know how I'm going to make it another year, let alone another 10 years with these kids and raising them. Hey, listen, I want to teach you tonight how to preach to yourself. You might be here tonight as a fellow pastor. Sometimes we're the ones that are encouraging and helping and we're counseling. But sometimes if we're not careful, there's nobody to preach to us. And we have to learn how to preach to ourselves. What does the Bible say? What can we learn? David got himself into this mess. I mean, is there anything of redeeming value in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verses 1 through 8? And the emphatic answer, of course, is yes. Yes, there is. How to preach to yourself. I want to answer three questions tonight. Here they are. Number one, I want to answer why. Why? Why? Why do we need to preach to ourselves? Why? Why? I mean, why not just turn on my favorite podcast or go to my favorite church or open my favorite... I mean, why? Why preach to myself? I'll give you some reasons. Number two, what? Well, what? Okay, I preach to myself. Okay, I got it, Kurt. Then what? What do I say? What's the sermon outline? Where do I get it? What are the illustrations? What do I say to myself when I preach to myself? And then thirdly and lastly, why and what and then what next? Because every good message demands for there to be response. The Word of God can never be left sedentary. The Word of God always must evoke in us a response. We must be doers of the Word, not hearers only. And so not only why did he preach to himself, what did he preach to himself, but what happened? How did David respond to his own invitation? How did David respond to his own invitation? All right, why? Why did David preach to himself? Kurt, why do I need to preach to myself? Okay, let me give you four quick reasons. Here they are. Number one, why did David preach to himself? Number one, he preached to himself because his choice, listen to me, his choice was sinful. Sometimes we need to learn to preach to ourselves because our choices are sinful. You know what David had to preach to himself? He had to preach to himself a message of rebuke, didn't he? Because before you can be encouraged, you got to deal with what's... Before the prodigal son was ever encouraged, he had to come to himself. And you have to come to yourself too. And what David had to realize is, you know what? The simple fact of the matter is, I made a stupid choice, a faithless choice. I made a stupid choice that got myself into this mess. But it's not just me that was in this mess. It's my wives, it's my children, it's my friends, it's their families. It's a whole mess of people. I messed up a lot of lives by one sinful choice. And when my dad left our home, when I was 4 years old, he was thinking only about himself. I'm going to tell you something. He messed up more lives than just one. Can I just say this? You never sin on an island by yourself. You never do. Especially dads, especially moms, especially those of us that have people that call us parent or grandparent or aunt or uncle or teacher. Listen, I'm just saying, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. And the Bible teaches that when we make sinful choices, it affects other people. Ask Achan about that. He'll show you, hey, it's not worth it. And here was David that made this sinful choice, and now he's at the bottom. And if you're not careful, sinful choices that you have made can neutralize you for the rest of your life. And I've got people that have sat in churches that I've pastored that sit down with defeat all over their shoulder and their head bowed low. And Pastor Skelly, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know who I've influenced. You don't know. I left my wife. You have my kids. Don't trust me. Listen, you better learn to preach to yourself. Or you'll be down in that cloud the rest of your life. Yes, sir. And sometimes we learn to preach to ourselves because our choices are sinful. I'm not justifying a bad choice. I'm not saying you shouldn't have done it, but you can't get in a time machine and go back and redo it. You wish you could 1,000 times. Sometimes people will say to me, you know, Kurt, if I had my life to live over again, I wouldn't change a thing. When people say that, I think I know what they mean, but no, I say that, that's stupid. What are you talking about? If I had my life to live over again, I'd change 1,000 things. There's things I'd change today. But you know what? You can't. But you can deal with it. And you can learn how to preach to yourself when your choices are sinful. You preach to yourself, number one, when choices are sinful. But watch this. He preached to himself when the burdens were unbearable. He preached to himself when the burdens were unbearable. The Bible says they wept. Right? Verse 3. They wept until they had no more power to weep. These aren't emotionally compromised women watching a Hallmark movie. And by the way, if you watch a Hallmark movie, oh my goodness. They're all the same. The rich guy that's kind of full of himself, that has all the money, she's not going to marry him. Okay? The poor guy that comes into her life that's really nice, that takes care of stray puppies, okay, that works down at the nursing home, she's going to marry him, okay? They all end the same way. Okay, if you cry about that, you got some issues. But these weren't Hallmark movie watchers. These are grizzled war veterans. And they cry so hard, they don't have any more tears to cry. Have you ever been there? I was only 4 when my dad left. I just referenced that. Years later, I asked my mother about it. She said, Kurt, you don't remember this because you're just a kid. Kids are amazingly resilient, aren't they? She said, what you don't know is I couldn't even go back to the bedroom. She said, I slept on that couch. She said, for weeks, I couldn't get up. My mind would tell me, get up and care for your boys, but I couldn't. I would tell my legs to get up. I couldn't. She said, if it weren't for the little church down the street that stopped by and brought you guys meals and cared for you and babysat you, I don't know what I would have done. She said, I cried and I cried and I cried until I couldn't even cry. Have you been there? Have you been rejected? Have you been left? Have you been betrayed? Has the doctor's report been so bad that you're like, what in the world am I going to do? Have you faced a burden that you say, I can't even carry this? God, I thought you told me you wouldn't give me anything more than I can handle. I can't handle this. Well, you better learn how to preach to yourself when the burdens become unbearable. Sinful choices. Unbearable burdens. Watch this, number three. You better learn to preach to yourself when people are irrational. Because sometimes they are, Brother Mark. Sometimes the people that you expect to be there in your burden, where were they? The people that you... I'll tell you what thing, come hell or high water, that person's going to be with me. Where was he? Where was she? And sometimes the arm of flesh will fail you. And sometimes that person you thought, but I just thought they... No. David, these were his mighty men. These were they with whom he had fought for years. And these were they that were the closest in his life. These were the closest people in the world. But they were not... They were irrational. Not only were they not encouraging David, they were saying, let's kill him. Let's kill him. I'm just going to tell you, sometimes in life, the people that you look to are not there for you. And they become irrational. Sinful choices, unbearable burdens, irrational people. Hey, you better learn how to preach to yourself. Watch this, number four. Not only do we preach to ourselves when choices are sinful and burdens become unbearable and people are irrational, but how about this? Sometimes help, watch this, help is unavailable. I mean, okay, David, go to the temple. There is no temple. Well, David, why don't you just touch your mom and dad? They're living in Moab now. What about your brothers? They're in Moab now. Well, why don't you get some comfort from your wife? She loves you. She's captive. What about your men? They've turned on me. David had absolutely no refuge. Failed me. No man cared for my soul. At my first answer, the Apostle Paul said, no man stood with me. All men forsook me. Have you been there? Boy, you better learn how to preach to yourself. You're a public school teenager. You're sitting at the lunch table all by yourself wondering, how am I going to make it through this school year? You're a single mom. You come to church. You see all these happy families. And you're like, I don't feel like I even belong. I don't feel like anybody really even understands where I'm at. Hey, you better learn how to preach to yourself. What? Why? We saw it. Why? What? What? All right, Kurt, I got it. Yeah, there are times when I need to learn how to preach to myself. And quite honestly, Kurt, you hit one of mine tonight. Yeah, I've made some bad choices and I beat myself up over it. And I feel like I have neutralized my future effectiveness for God. And I am facing this burden in my life and I really don't see an answer coming down the pipeline of my life. And there are people that I thought would be there for me, but they're not there anymore. And I have sought for help. It just seems like nobody's really giving me any attention. Yes, I get it. I need to preach to myself. But what do I say? I mean, what do I say to myself? I mean, how do I preach to myself, maybe? I remember when I was first pastoring, I went back to Connecticut. I'm from Connecticut. I went back to Connecticut to start a church. I didn't know what I was doing. Honestly, Brother Steve, I had no clue. I went back to Connecticut. I didn't know you're supposed to raise money and support. And that's the way they do it now. You know, they go around deputation and raise support to start a church. I just figured I'm going to start a church and... I had saved some money. I had some money, not a lot, but I figured, you know, how much do I really need? I had to rent a room, and then people start, you know, taking an offering. They'll pay for the building after that, I thought. So I went down to the hardware store, and I bought myself a piece of plywood, right? Because you need a sign. If you're going to start a church, you need a sign. So I figured I got that. So that was check mark number one. So I bought a piece of plywood, 4x8. I cut it in half. I put big old hinges on it, so it's a big sandwich board sign. And then I have to come up with a name for a church. So I was thinking, you know, all the names for a church, and all the other churches had those names already, like Faith or Victory or Bible or whatever. So I thought, well, Foundation. That's a good name. Foundation. I want people to find a foundation. Christ is our foundation. Foundation. That was the Foundation Baptist Church. So I got my name. So now I got to paint the name. So I look up and see how to spell Foundation. A Foundation. You don't want to spell it wrong, right? That's bad. So I put foundation on it, look really good. I'm not an artist, but I was kind of proud of myself. I measured it out, make sure the letters are the same size. Well, then Baptist, right? Well, then I realized I hadn't measured left to right, and I didn't have enough room for church. So I thought, oh, man, you know, so Foundation Baptist, what am I going to put? YMCA? I mean, what am I going to say? So I got to put church down. This is where I put church, like that. So Foundation Baptist Church. That was the name of, that was it. So I put the sign out there, Foundation Baptist Church. So I said, well, now I need people, right? Because the church is not a building. The church is people. So, well, before I need people, I need a place. So I went down to the YWCA in Enfield, Connecticut, 2 miles from the spot where Jonathan Edwards preached his message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. So I went down there, YWCA. I said to the lady, I said, I want to rent a room. She said, who are you? I said, I'm a pastor. She laughed because I was 25, but I looked like I was 12. Okay? That's why I grew a beard, because I couldn't grow facial hair until I was like, you know, 47. You know, I couldn't grow anything. I was like, man, I can find it. I got hair on my face. I'm going to keep it. So anyway, so I gave her $350 to rent the room for 4 hours on a Sunday, for a month of Sundays. So I got that done. So now I've got to start the church. So I called my buddy. He lived in Plattsburgh, New York, and his name is Tom. And I said, hey, Tom, I'm going to start a church. He said, good for you. I said, I need some help. He said, I'll help you. He said, when are you going to start? I said, Sunday. It's like, what kind of dumb question is that? You're going to start church on a Monday, you know? He goes, this Sunday? I said, yeah. I said, okay. So he drove down that very next day, and I had printed out 3,000 flyers. And I thought, 3,000 flyers? That'll take us a couple hours, and we'll go out and do some golfing, right? Oh, it takes more than a couple hours. We're passing out these flyers, inviting people. I think these things will never go away. You know, so then I just decided to do the Holy Spirit method. You know, as a windy day, I took the flyers, I threw them up in the air. Lord, just take them wherever you want them to go, you know? I mean, I look back and say, you know, how dumb was I? But you know, that Sunday, we had 35 people show up. Now, before you're really impressed, about 20 of them were my former high school buddies that weren't in church. I said, you need to be in church, you heathen, you know? So, but they came. 5 people trusted Christ as their Savior. It was awesome. Listen, it was so awesome that my head got like huge. I'm thinking, this is so easy. It's like, I don't know what these pastors complain about. This is so easy. We had 35 the first Sunday, which means next Sunday we're going to have 70. Which means the next Sunday we're going to have 105. Which means the next Sunday we're going to have 140, then 175, and then 210, and then 245. I said, you know what? In 10 Sundays we'll have 350. Right? In 100 Sundays, that's under 2 years, we're going to have 30. I'm a mega pastor. It just didn't work out that way. You know what happened after a couple weeks? Oh, wow, this is harder than it looks. And they're not giving enough money to pay the rent. Now, I got to get a job. My wife wants to eat. What's her problem? So I started working 70 hours a week, an hour away. Now I'm not knocking on doors. Church starts to dwindle. I start to get discouraged. Oh, we maintained Sunday mornings, but Sunday nights were abysmal. Do you know that there were Sunday nights when we have 2 families that show up? There were Sunday nights when we had 1 family show up. 1 family. Say, Pastor Skelly, what would you do? I just preach. Now, if it were today, I probably would sit down, have a cup of coffee, do some discipleship. But I was so young and so dumb. I mean, I would just set up like 3 chairs and a pulpit, and I'd preach to the family. Listen, there were some Sunday nights, you're not going to believe this, but there were some Sunday nights I had 1 person show up. Say, Pastor Kelly, what would you do? I would preach. I would just preach to him. There he was. I'd put the pulpit right there. I had a portable pulpit like that. He put the seat right here. Right there. And I'd preach right here. And listen, I gave him the whole package. Like, we did announcements. Well, Steve, you're not going to believe this. I lead music, and they taught me in college, when you lead music, you're supposed to wave your hands. So, victory in Jesus. Sing! I'm singing. He's there. I don't know who is dumber, him or me. Because he's singing. Listen, I'd give announcements. I would take an offering. Okay, ready? After the service, we would count the offering together. Accountability, right? I would count his money. Right there it was. I would preach my whole message. I'm standing, he's sitting. The message is over. This is the part you're not going to believe, but I did it. Message is over. Bow your heads, close your eyes. One guy. He would. I should have said, bow your head, close your eyes. So he would. I said, okay, now listen. If the message touched your heart, raise your hand. Ready? I see that hand. I mean, that was big time. It was big time. You know, I remember the first time. There were several. I remember the first Sunday night, nobody showed up. Nobody. I remember standing by that window and looking outside. I worked hard. Put all those hours in. Had my sermon outline. All I want to do is be a full-time pastor. That's all I want to be. Nobody drove in that driveway. And I had a little pity party. You know what I learned to do? I learned to preach to myself. Sometimes nobody shows up in your life. Sometimes the choices are sinful and the burdens are unbearable. Sometimes the people are irrational and help's unavailable. Sometimes you got to learn how to preach that message to yourself. What did David preach? I don't know the exact outline, but I know his subject matter. Look at verse 6 again. Some of you were nervous about the time, weren't you? Now we flew up to verse 6, and you're like, okay, get the shoes back on. We're getting ready to land, okay? But we're going to circle a couple times. Watch it, the end of verse 6. You helped me with this verse. But David encouraged himself, and the Lord is God. So what kind of message was it? Well, it was an encouraging message, right? It was an exhortation message. Well, what was the outline? Kurt, what was the outline of the message? Okay, let me give you the outline of David's message. Here it was, ready? Well, there is a God. Sometimes that needs to be the first point of your message to yourself. There is a God. But you know, I love this. David encouraged himself in the Lord, his God. So point number two, there is a God, he is my God. Because it's one thing if there's a rich uncle, it's another thing if it's my rich uncle, right? We have a God, but watch this, he's my God. And the fact that David is encouraged tells me something about David's expectation about the future. So what that tells me is there is a God, and he is my God, and he already has the right answer. There is a God, and he's my God, and he already has the right answer. So here's one David. Hey, here's one David right here. He's preaching. Okay. Here's the other David that he's preaching to. Who's this David? Nobody loves me. I made some stupid choices in my life. I got myself into this mess. These people are supposed to help me. I was there for them. They're not there for me. Well, my family's probably going to die. I'll never be king. God's promises aren't true. I've just blown it. That's this David. But here's this David. Wait a minute. Did God give you a promise? I seem to recall that you were out in the field one day and the prophet came by and none of your brothers were chosen by God, but that, remember when that messenger came, you came from the field and you came in and that old prophet put all that oil on your head and said, God has a special plan for you. Remember how God said he's going to keep that promise and he would never fail? Do you remember that?
Yeah, I remember.
Yeah, what about that time you're out in that field and the big tall guy that was cursing God and you said, hey, someone's got to stand up for God. Remember what God did? Remember how God brought that giant down? Hey, remember that? Well, I think so. Hey, what about that poem you wrote one day about the Lord is my shepherd and is he your shepherd? Well, yeah, I guess so. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear. Fear what? Fear what, huh? No, who's with you? Who's with? Thou art with me. That's right. You know enough Bible to preach to yourself. You know enough about your great God, and your great God has done enough in your life for you to stop and say, you know what? I'm not going to be captured by what's depressing me right now. I'm going to look back at what God did and what he did and what he did and what he did. And he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall I not with him also freely give us all things? Hey, Jesus saved you. He's got you. He that began a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, he's got a plan. You might not see it, but he sees what you don't. Didn't the song say that? Absolutely. Now, there's a God, and he's my God, and he already has the right answer. I was living in our little blue house in Pennsylvania years ago. Nathaniel, my oldest, he must have been about maybe 7 or 8. My second son, Joshua, 3 years younger, so he was 4 or 5. And my third son, Caleb, was 1 year younger than Joshua, so he was 3 or 4. My wife and I were upstairs. The kids were playing downstairs in the family room, the playroom, the rec room. We heard a blood-curdling scream from our second son, which meant absolutely nothing. Because we heard that scream all the time. They were boys, they would fight, and so we heard that scream. After about the third scream, I thought, honey, I got to go check this thing out. By the way, how many of you are the younger child? Okay, the younger child. Okay, I feel your pain. Okay, how many of you are the oldest child in your family? Okay, I cannot stand you. Okay, I'm just telling you that right now, okay? You might go to heaven, but I want you to be in my section, okay? So, I went downstairs. Here's what I saw. Watch this. Here's what I saw. So, I'm walking downstairs. The stairs at our house, I'm looking. You can see right through. So, I'm looking down, and I can see my boys. Here's what I see. I see my son, Joshua, lying on the ground, his back on the ground, looking up. I see my son, Nathaniel, he's on top of him with his knees pinning his arms. And with his hand, he's doing Chinese torture on his chest like this. Like this. And he'd been doing it now for, I don't know, 12 hours or something. Because Joshua's like, ah! Now here's the funny thing. As soon as I made eye contact with Joshua, Joshua's going, ah! And he goes, he sees me and goes, he starts smiling. Now, wait a minute. His problem hasn't changed. His burden is still firmly placed on top of him. But Joshua has just preached a mini sermon to himself, which goes like this. There's a dad. And he's my dad. And he already knows what he's going to do about the situation. And his attitude changed before the situation did. My prayer for you tonight is that your attitude will change before your situation does. Because that's faith in the God who's your God. All right? So we learned why. We learned what. What happened? All right, David. You're closing in prayer. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Okay, David. You've heard your own message. He bowed his head. He closed it. Okay, what do I do about it? What's the invitation? What's the action point? What's the takeaway? What's the homework? What happened? Look at it, verse 7. I love this. Verse 7. The Bible says, "And David said to Abiathar, the priest," the one that represented God to man, the one that represented man to God, the priest, "Ahimelech's son." Ahimelech's dead. Abiathar, he's the man. "I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod." Now, back in the Old Testament, one of the ways by which a king could communicate with God, an Israel king, was by taking the breastplate of the high priest and the ephod. Remember the stones, the Urim and the Thummim? And we don't even know how they worked. Was one black? Was one white? Was it kind of like dice? What was it? It was a way that God gave yes or no answers, like a magic eight ball almost, to the kings. It was just a way. He'd say, "Pastor Skelly, don't you understand it?" "I don't, but I don't have to understand it." You know why? God doesn't do that anymore. You know what God does now? He gives us the whole Bible. Okay? We're better off. So the point is not how did David hear from God. The point is David is asking God for directions. Because you know what got David into this problem? Oh, don't miss this. For 18 months, David's not asked God for directions. If David had asked God for directions 18 months ago, he wouldn't have been in this problem. Because God would have said, "Don't go to Philistia." Okay. Sometimes we get ourselves into a problem, and then we stay there because we're so stubborn we won't do what we should have done when we did get in the problem. And so what David says, God, okay, I'm done doing it on my own. I'm done trying to scheme. God, I'm not as smart as I think I am. God, what should I do? Maybe you're tonight, you don't even know Jesus Christ is your Savior. Sometimes we think we can do it ourselves. Listen, the first step in getting saved is to say, "I'm a sinner. I'm a mess. I can't save myself. We all die. Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Ask directions. Watch this. Not only did he ask for directions, but number two, he was willing to take no for an answer. God, should I go? Should I go? Now, wait a minute. What kind of question is that? Your family's been taken kidnapped? What do you mean, should I go? Sometimes people say, "Well, you know, there's some things in life you just don't even need to pray about." That's a pretty dumb comment. Because sometimes things that are obvious to you are not obvious to God. And sometimes you say, "Well, this is a no-brainer." Is it a no-brainer? Because God thinks of things that you couldn't have thought of. So he's saying, "God, should I go or not?" Now, God, I'm willing to take no for an answer. God, I want to know what you think. And God, whatever you think, even if I don't agree with it, even if it's not something I would have said, God, I really want to follow your will. Because sometimes when we pray, we're not trying to follow God's will. Sometimes when we pray, we're just trying to make ourselves feel better about our will. So we'll go to God like this. "Okay, God, I got this situation. So here, you can do this about it, or you can do this about it, or you can do this about it. So God, however you want to work in this situation, here are your three options." And God says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to employ option number 4. None of the above." I mean, can you imagine if Joshua went to God before Jericho and said, "Okay, God, now here's what I'm thinking. Okay, either number 1, just give us safety as we scale the walls, because they have hot oil and bows and arrows, so give us safety. Or, God, one thing you could do is just is maybe make them all fall asleep. Maybe that would be one thing. Or, God, just kill them with a disease." And God says, "You know what, Joshua, you probably never thought about this, but I think what I'm going to have you do is just march around the city and shout, and the walls will come down." "Oh, okay, yeah, that'd be good too, right?" Or maybe Peter and Andrew getting together and saying, "Oh, we got to pray about this situation because we're supposed to feed these people. God, please supply the money to buy groceries. Or God, please miraculously sustain these people as they walk home hungry." And God says, "No, you know, I think what I'll do is just take a little lunch from a boy and multiply it." See, God has things in his imagination that you can't imagine. That's why it's called exceeding abundantly above all that you could ask or think. If the only way God can answer prayer is what you give Him as a suggestion, then you're God. He's not God. See, if God answered all of your prayers, He would not be God. You would be God. See the difference there? And so, I'm going to ask for directions. I'm willing to do what God tells me to do. But watch this, number three. But I have a bias for action. God, here's what I want to do. God, I want to go. God, I want to fight. God, I want to rescue. That's why, but God, I'll do what you tell me to do. But God, I want to do something about it. Let me ask you a question. Is that you? Do you come to God and say, God, I'm facing something right now. But instead of sitting here and licking my wounds and sucking my thumb, I'm going to remind myself that I have a God who has not failed me one time, and He's my God. And while people might have disappointed me, God is still there, and God has a future for me. And so, God, I'm claiming James 1:5, and I'm asking for wisdom. And God, I want to do what you tell me to do, and if it's something I'm not thinking of, then God, just show me. And God, I'll tell you what, well, I'm ready to go. God, I'm ready to go. God, just tell me, I'm ready to go. Here am I, Lord, send me. God, I'm waiting for your orders, but God, I want to do something with my life for you. Oh, God, let me. Is that where you're at? Or are you just going to be content to be a depressed, frustrated, alienated, insulated Christian who drags himself to church, who drags herself home, and never sees the wonders of a great personal God who wants to do something in your life?